Oh, good morning. Sometimes when I prepare a message, as probably anybody who's preached before, they'll tell you, sometimes you stand up here and you really feel like you have a solid win, and you deliver it, and it comes out dull. No one says anything to you about it, and you don't really know what happened. And then at other times, you come up here and you just feel like your message is garbage. You feel like the Holy Spirit wasn't with you. You've been begging him to show up and you deliver it. You don't feel good about it. And then 15 people tell you how the Lord used it to move in their life that week. And then sometimes you show up and you just hope you don't upset anybody. And today I feel that I just hope I don't upset anybody. And so I just want you to know, church, I love you, even if you disagree with what I say. And if you're visiting this morning and you're new to our church, I want to let you know that we operate in an elder-led model. So we share the pulpit. We have about 8 pastors in this church. And so don't judge this church on me alone this morning. It's hard to know when to speak about current events that take place. We do not and cannot address every disaster that happens, every hot topic, every uprising, especially because it can feel like there are so many nowadays. And since everything is now politicized, it makes it even more difficult to speak about current events because people get offended. Everything doesn't seem like it could be civil any longer when it comes to politics. Therefore, thinking through whether to address current issues as an oversight team, we don't want to do or say anything that would distract you from the gospel, which is the main thing. So we've taken the approach that unless there is conviction by the Holy Spirit, we're not going to spend our Sunday morning addressing every new crisis that happens locally or globally, but instead we're going to stay to teaching the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to use that to teach this church how to navigate the culture around us. But over the last 2 weeks, I've been thinking and preparing for this message. I have also, along with the rest of you, been witnessing the events that have been taking place in our nation. And over the last few years, I have openly shared, even sometimes from this pulpit, my concern with diluting the gospel with politics or excusing behavior for the sake of policies. And as I went to prepare to teach on the book of Joshua, I believe there was a similarity in instruction given to the Israelites that is relevant for us today. Deuteronomy ends with Moses standing on the mountain, looking over the promised land that he does not get to enter. Joshua has passed the torch of leadership and the mission to take the next generation of Israelites, the sons and the daughters of the unfaithful generation that does not get to enter the land. Now Joshua gets to take the children grown up into the land of Canaan. And now as the Israelites enter in, God gives them the command to purge the land of the tribes and remove all false idols. They are not to share the land that God has designated for his people, and most importantly, they are not to worship their idols. God in the Old Testament and the New, he calls his people to be set apart, to be holy. He is a selfish God, and he does not share his throne nor his kingdom with others. Nor will he tolerate his people serving two kingdoms. Jesus did not come to earth as a man, allow himself to be crucified on the cross, offer forgiveness of our sins and the gift of salvation to let us continue to live as he is just another God. And the reason this is relevant for us today, church, is because some people in our nation have confused serving God with serving man. And more specifically, serving political parties and political leaders, believing they are on a holy mission by doing so. But what they fail to see is that they are doing exactly what the Israelites were told not to do. They are sharing God with idols. They are making that which should be pure, impure. So we are going to look at the first chapter of Joshua this morning. So if you're willing to stay with me, please turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and we'll read that together. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I'm giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness in Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and courageous, to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray. God, I ask the words that come out of my mouth today, Lord, be pleasing to you. And if they're not, I pray that they just fall on deaf ears. Thank you for the love that you've given this nation and this church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three points I want to make today, three truths that I believe speak to us today that's found in this passage. The first is God's promises do not die with us. Two, what we fear is where our heart is. And three, how we fight matters. And so let's look at the first one. God's promises do not die with us. Verse 1 and 2, the death of Moses has happened. "Moses, my servant, is dead," God says. "Now you and all the people prepare to cross the Jordan to the land I'm giving the Israelites." God's promises do not die with us. That can sound morbid, but one of the greatest revelations about God in the Old Testament is he is a communal God. His covenants are not limited to individuals, but are given to people, his people. When God told Moses, the Israelites, that he would lead them out of slavery and give them a land of their own, he knew very well at that time that the majority of them, including their leader, would never enter that land. But the promise was not contingent on Moses or that generation entering the land, but it was for the people as a whole. If you remember, the promise started with Abram and continued to be passed down from generation to generation. God fulfills his promises through his people over time, just as he will fulfill his promise to bring the gospel to all nations, every tongue, every tribe, every people. The promise will come about, even if it is not our generation that sees it. This is important because every time our country is shaken does not mean Armageddon is upon us. Americans have not replaced Israel. We are not as special as we would like to make ourselves out to be. God does have a people who are set apart. That people is called to remain holy. But those people are no longer defined ethnically or nationally, but instead are marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And just as God made promises to people that took years and years through generation to generation to bring about, so too now, church, the promise of God to reconcile the world back to himself may happen in our generation, or it may not. And how we live, how we interact with the secular culture around us, how we define the gospel, how we live holy and separate from the rest of the world may hasten the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:11 through 13 says, "Since all of these things are being dissolved this way," all these things created, all the created systems, all the created powers, all these things are being dissolved. "It's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. The way that we live, this church, this generation, can hasten the coming of the Lord. If we dilute the message of the gospel that God came to save all people through humility and love, and if we sacrifice our obedience to God, which calls us to love God above all else and love our neighbors as ourselves, if we sacrifice that for instant, temporal, political wins, not only will we be a generation of insignificance, but our kids will inherit a church like Pergamon, one of the seven mentioned in Revelation, who, though they were known for their faith, they compromised the purity of the gospel and diluted it with idolatry and common worldly practices. Church, the images from January 6 show how the message of Jesus can be diluted with ideology and worldly ideology. The world watched as Jesus signs were on display at the Capitol while it was being raided. Some of the rioters even afterwards claimed they broke into the Capitol because the Spirit of God had led them to do so. In his article released the day after, Dr. Russell, president of Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist, he wrote, "The sight of Jesus saves and God bless America signs by those violently storming the Capitol is about more than just inconsistency. It's about a picture of Jesus Christ and of his gospel that is satanic. The mixing of the Christian religion with crazed and counter-biblical cults such as QAnon is telling the outside world that this is what the gospel is. That's a lie and is blasphemous against the holy God." And I understand that not everybody at the Capitol has malice intent. And I'm sure mixed in the crowd were those filled with hate or those there to show genuine love and didn't participate in the chaos or maybe just accidentally got swept in. I understand that. I understand there are certain media outlets that are going to do everything they can to damage the name of Christianity. But there were obviously people who thought supporting a certain political candidate was a holy mission commissioned by God, even to the point of breaking the law and harming others. Our theology should define if and how we vote. But more than that, it should define how we live. To quote Dr. Morgan, "If the world rejects us because of Christ and him crucified, so much the worse for the world. If the world rejects us because they think Christ is just a mascot for what we would already be supporting or doing, even if Jesus were still dead, then God have mercy on us." Church, I love our country. I am thankful to be in a Democratic Republican government. I am thankful for the opportunity to vote. I have the freedom to believe and to express my political opinions. I love America. But our theology and our ideology should not lead us to compromise our obedience in Christ for temporal, fleeting kingdom. God's promises, they do not die with us. They will come about. And so let's live in such a way that we believe that, and let's hasten the Lord's coming. Second point, what we fear is where our heart is. Verses 6 and 7, "Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go." It is not surprising that God exalts Joshua to be strong and courageous three times in this passage. In fact, in verse 9, he adds, "Do not be afraid or discouraged." We see the same command coming from Moses to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, where Moses goes to pass the torch and he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or afraid of them. For the Lord your God is the one who will go with you. He will not leave you or abandon you." Fear had kept the previous generation from entering the promised land. Matt Henley preached on this last week. Israel was sitting on the edge of the promise, about to go in. Moses sends his 12 spies into the land to scout it out, and 10 of them come back scared to death. And they took that fear and they spread it amongst to the people. And the people became so afraid that they were willing to abandon Moses, appoint a new leader, and go back to Egypt. Fear can be a powerful agent of disaster. To think after all of the signs these people had seen God perform, freeing them from captivity, only now to want to go back into slavery. The fact that the Israelites feared the people in the land of Canaan more than they feared God revealed where their heart was. They were focused on their immediate, their temporal situation, and not focused on the promise of God. In their heart, if their heart was focused on the promises of God, they would have remembered that in order to accomplish his promise, God issued the death of every firstborn in Egypt. In order to accomplish his promise, God swallowed a whole army in the Red Sea. Nothing comes against God and his promise. And this is why Proverbs tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, after Solomon has described experiencing every pleasure, everything the world has to offer, his conclusion is to fear God and to keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. What we fear is where our heart is. This is so important for us right now, church, because I believe the single most reason that Christian nationalism exists is because of fearing the temporal instead of the eternal. And I want to define Christian nationalism for you right now. This is from an article that Matt Harbor had sent over by a guy named Bishop Toddy Hunter. Christian nationalism is a form of civil religion that makes one's earthly national citizenship, even if only inadvertently, equal to or above one's citizenship in the global people of God. So I believe what leads people, what leads Christians to come to the point where their actions reveal that they are more concerned with the next 4 years than the rest of eternity is the fear of what could happen in the next 4 years is more prevalent in their lives than the fear of God. Did you catch that? What leads Christians to come to the point where their actions reveal that they are more concerned with the next 4 years than the rest of eternity is the fear of what could happen over the next 4 years is more prevalent in their lives than the fear of God. We spent time as an oversight team this last week talking about the current climate in our nation and how it is and can affect the church. And during the meeting, Derek Brockie shared a message he had heard recently, and I think it sums up this point that I'm trying to make really well. It was speaking in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they do not escape when they rejected him, who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. Church, if your world is being shaken, meaning if you feel everything around you is falling apart, and you're filled with anxiety and with stress and with fear because of everything that is happening, or if your candidate didn't win, then I think you've invested too much in the wrong kingdom. Because God's kingdom has not, nor ever has, been shaken by worldly or earthly powers. And what you fear is where your heart is. This does not mean it is wrong to have a healthy concern for our nation. Now, I'm concerned with certain liberal policies that encourage the death of unborn children and the demise of God's design structure for the family unit. And when I think about the culture my children are growing up in, I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death about the world, of what they want to tell my daughters and my son, of what it is to be a daughter and to be a son. But our culture is not worse than the culture the church was birthed in. And a man who was crucified in that culture, in 1 Peter 5:7, he said, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." I have the choice to choose which kingdom I will fear most. Because what I fear is where my heart is. Final point. How we fight matters. How we fight matters. Joshua is not only given encouragement to be strong and courageous, but he is given the battle plan for success. And that success is contingent on him devoting his focus on God and living entirely obedient to him and him only. God says, do not turn to the right or to the left, meaning do not be distracted by what I have called you to do and how I have called you to live. Do not be influenced by the ways of others. Do not be tempted by that which does not last. This is demonstrated later in the chapter when God commands the Israelites to walk around the great city of Jericho. We saw this in the video, and God's power brings down the walls. It wasn't the might of the Israelites' army, it was the ability or their ability to blow the trumpets really hard, but it was God's power to interfere in however he sees fit in his creation. But then later when they battled the men at Ai, the Israelites were defeated because one of the Israelites, Achan, he had taken the possessions from Jericho and hid them in his tent. And God had commanded them in chapter 6, the city and everything in it must be set apart for the Lord and destroyed in a special way. Yet because of Achan's desire for worldly goods that do not last, Israel lost the next battle, caused the death of 36 soldiers. Church, God does not need us to fight his battles. He invites us into his mission, not because he needs troops, but because he desires relationship with his creation. We have not been commissioned to take up arms and purge the land of ungodly tribes. This week, a pastor in Alexandria, Minnesota, released a Facebook video calling on Christians to prepare to take up arms and form militia to protect our freedoms that were being stolen by Democrats and the evil spiritual forces behind them. Church, even if you do happen to believe there are evil spiritual forces driving a political agenda, God has instructed us on how to fight. And really quick, I want to share my opinion. I do think evil forces are at work amongst political leaders. But I don't think it's reserved to one side. The Bible tells us that man is sinful, therefore systems and governments that man builds will be corrupted also. I do not believe there is one side that is godly and one side that is not. I believe there are godly people on both sides and evil people on both sides. And either way, it's a broken system because it's not God's system. And do not listen to the false prophets who claim that God is only for one side. God is for all people to come to repentance. No, church, our battle is not with people who disagree politically with you. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything, take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like an armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the sword of God. Pray at all times in the spirit with every prayer and request. And stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. We are at war, church. But our weapons are intercessory prayer, the word of God, and the power of the spirit. This is how we fight. By devoting ourselves to God and not falling to the left or falling to the right. Devoting ourselves to the study of the Word of God. Meditating on it day and night. If we live like this, we will be successful. Just as Joshua was successful. And we may even hasten the coming of the Lord. Church, regardless of where you are politically, maybe you don't even vote. And if so, you might be healthier than the rest of us right now. But regardless of where you are at, as Christians, we have an obligation to live in such a way that is different than the rest of the world. We are called to be set apart. We are called to be holy and not be distracted by the temporal matters that do not concern the eternal. The unfortunate part of the book of Joshua is not found in Joshua. It's found in the next book, in Judges. In verse 2, the Israelites are rebuked by the Lord for not tearing down all the idols. Church, let us learn from the Israelites. Let us not make the same mistakes. Our children are watching. I want to end today taking the time to pray as a church. 2 Timothy 1 through 4 says, I urge then for all of you that petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. We are called, church, to pray for all leaders, regardless of where you are politically. And I don't think I'm going to go out on a limb here, all right? But I got a feeling we're predominantly Republican in this church. Statistics alone would say, because of white evangelicals, we're probably 70 to 80% Republican. Maybe not. I know we have people on both sides of the parties in our church, and I'm glad we do. I almost wish we were more mixed. Some of you don't engage, which is fine. I think as a Christian, you need to act out of your conviction. But regardless of where you are, we have an obligation to pray for our leaders. And this Wednesday, we have a new president. And I believe that we're called as a church to pray for that administration. And I want to take time today to pray for Biden, for Harris, and for the new administration. I want to pray for our country. I want to take time today to ask God to continue to have favor on us and to watch out for us, continue to use us as a powerhouse for missions as he has. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and they're going to play, and I'm going to have a mic here. And if you feel led to pray for the presidency, for our nation, I'm going to invite you to do so. This is not a time to share your political views, and so I'd ask if you don't do that. But I would encourage you, if you do feel led to pray, we're going to do that. Because how we live, regardless of how you vote, we're going to set the stage of what the church is going to look like in the next 4 years. And so I pray that we look set apart and we look holy and we look different. I'm going to pray really quick. And Lord, thank you for the blessing that you've given us as a country, how you've used us to bring the gospel to so many nations, Lord. How you have loved us, how you've allowed us to prosper, you've allowed the freedom of religion, things we hold dearly, Lord. And God, we want to continue with these blessings you've given us, God. I want to continue to be a country that has the resources to bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it. Lord, I'd love to hasten your coming. I would love for you to come back in this generation, or in my kids' generation. Lord, be with our leaders as they step in to this position, God. I ask for blessing and favor on their life, Lord. I ask that you touch their heart and you bring conviction, Father, where they're not living or leading or recognize you as king. You save their souls, God. Lord, I pray for revival amongst our leaders in this country on both sides, Father. Lord, and most of all, I pray that the church looks different than the world around them. And the world's not confused. They know that we're different, Lord. Allow us to be persecuted, Father, for living righteously. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.